take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. We are going to be finishing this chapter this morning, although really the message is only dealing with three verses of this section. John chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 37 down through the end of the chapter. One of the things that a preacher must do whenever he preaches a section of Scripture is not only must he exegete it properly, that is, to get exactly what it is saying at that point in human history, and not only to make proper and right scriptural application to today, but he must also, if he is going to preach as the oracle, he must also preach in the way the section is proclaiming it. For me, that is most difficult. In verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Explanation. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." End of explanation. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Have not the Scriptures said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?' And so there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto him, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed.' Nicodemus saith unto them, 'He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?' They answered and said unto him, 'Art thou also of Galilee? Search, look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.' And every man went unto his own house." There was mass confusion among the multitudes during this Feast of Tabernacles. I want us to note in this chapter there are at least 18 questions given in this chapter. This chapter could be called a chapter of what? Of questions. I want you to note those questions. I have them highlighted here in my Bible. Verse 11. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Verse 12, some were saying, "He's a good man." Some were saying, "No, he deceiveth the people." There's a questioning behind that. Verse 15, the Jews marveled at him. "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Verse 20, in response to our Lord, "You have a devil. Who's going about to kill you?" Again, verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" Verse 26, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? All of these are questionings. Verse 31, Many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man doeth?" Verse 35, "Then said the Jews among themselves, Whether will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, You shall seek me, shall not find me. Where I am, thither you cannot come." Verse 41, "Others said, This is the Christ. Some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Have not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" Verse 47, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed on him?" Verse 51, "Doth our law judge any man before he hear him and know what it, therefore he doeth?" Out of 53 verses, there are at least 17 questions given. So one of the results that we could say that when Christ is preaching, he generates what? Questions. And it is those questions, brethren, that cause division. And you'll see that here in verse 43. "So there was a division among the people because of him." Those questionings generating divisions. He was there in a murderous atmosphere. There was questionings about himself, questionings about the rulers and their approach to him. Jesus Christ himself pleads with these people. In verse 28, he cries in the temple as he is teaching. He says, "You have a superficial knowledge of me, and you know this, but I am not come of myself. I know my origin. I know where I'm from. He that sent me is really real. And he really is the one who has sent me." And that is an amazing statement, seeing that he is in the middle of a religious ceremony, the Feast of Tabernacles. And he is in the midst of religious people who are professing to know the one and true and only living God. And he's having to convince them that God the Father really is real. In verse 29, "He himself has the true knowledge, but I know him." He knows his knowledge. He knows his origin. "I am from him, and he's the one who has sent me." He knows his mission and what he is to be doing. Now, the Pharisees themselves, because of the questioning of the people, was moved by the populace to take action. And so they send temple guards to take him. Now, this was not a formal charge. In other words, they were not told, "Now you go get him right now." They were sent to watch him and observe him to see if they could find anything in order to bring charges against him about. And if they could, then they were going to bring him back. And of course, surely they could find something, right? I mean, these are the Pharisees who strained at a gnat and swallowed a what? I mean, folks, if the Pharisees wanted to find sin in your life, do you think they could find it? Absolutely. And so these temple guards are sent unto him, and Jesus confronts them right away. He says, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am right now, you cannot come." He is God incarnate. He is the incarnate Word. He is omnipresent. He was both there and where? Heaven, all at the same time. And they could not go there because they really did not believe that he was who that he said that he was. They did not believe his words. Now, brethren, I think it is important that we get in our minds again exactly what is going on here. There are multitudes of people in Jerusalem at this feast. It is packed. Every one of these people who have come to this feast are there. Why? Because they are all professing to believe in who? In the one true God. They are all professing to be walking in obedience to His words. They are all professing to say, "This is what we ought to be doing. This is why I'm here." There's multitudes and crowds. There's people from Jerusalem. There's people from outside that city that are there. The Pharisees are there. The Sadducees are there. The Romans are there. All of these people are there. This is a religious time. And in the midst of this festival of tabernacles, they had a tradition, and at this tradition, every day they would do this. They would take basins. And they would leave from the temple area, and they would go down to the pool of Siloam. They would go to that pool, and they would reach that bowl down, and they would draw water out of that pool. They would then, in ceremonial possession, take that water right back into the temple, and then they would pour that water out as an offering and symbolism to God. And as they poured out that water, it was to remind the people of this, that when Israel was in the wilderness, when they were thirsty, who gave them water to drink? God did. And when that water was poured out of that basin, everyone who was there at that procession, everyone that was there at that ceremony, everyone who was there at that moment, the multitudes of people were there, they were all thinking the same thing, hopefully. They were all thinking about that physical provision of water in the wilderness. And at the same time of that thought, they were to have a second thought. They were to have this, that there was coming a day when God Himself would revive the deserts and the barren places by pouring out water upon them. And what that meant was, is that there was coming a day when God would pour out His Spirit upon people. This went on from day one. On day one, they went down there to that pool. They brought the water out. They poured it out. They're to be thinking of what? That provision where? In the wilderness, in the coming day, when God Himself would come and replenish the deserts and would pour out the Holy Spirit upon them. They were be thinking that. Day two came. Everybody's still there. They're watching the same procession. Goes down. Jesus still isn't there yet. They pour out the water. They remember these things. Day three, now sometime around this time, Jesus Christ Himself comes into the temple. He begins teaching. Day three, they go down the pool. They bring the water. They do this for 7 days. Now, folks, at the end of that seventh day, what do you think they ought to be thinking about? God's provision of that water in the wilderness. And the fact that God Himself will one day do what? Pour out His Spirit upon people. On the eighth day of the feast, and the interesting thing is that the eighth day was a Sabbath day. And I say that because we won't spend any time with it, but look at your verses again. Isn't it interesting that the Pharisees were upset because Jesus did what on the Sabbath? He healed somebody on the Sabbath. But do you realize that it doesn't bother them to send out guards to go and try to entrap and take Him on that same Sabbath day and to commit murder? Isn't that interesting? Hypocrisy takes many forms and many twists, doesn't it? Here on that Sabbath day, that eighth day, something unusual happens on that day. On those 7 days, they went down to the pool, they got the basins of water, they had a ceremonial procession, they went back into the temple, they poured that water out, they were recalled that provision in the wilderness and that coming provision of the Spirit. And then on the eighth day, they didn't do it. Because the eighth day was supposed to be symbolic of their possession of that land of Canaan. And it was on that eighth day, brethren, verse 37 occurs. Here, perhaps, we don't know this, but perhaps it was at that same moment, the same time when that procession normally would have been coming through, perhaps, but it was on that last day, that great day of the feast. What happens in the middle of this? Jesus stands up. Evidently, perhaps He had not been teaching, or maybe He had been teaching and He was sitting down teaching, but He stands up off of His seat, and what does He do? He cries out. Now, folks, why would he do that? Because he wants to get whose attention? Everybody's attention. And he cries out this. Now, this is amazing because we're right in the middle of religious people, people who are professing to know God, and Jesus Christ stands up and says this, "Is anybody thirsty?" Now, what is the implication? Folks, what is the implication? That a majority, at least, of those people that are there at that feast are not what? They're not thirsty. Doesn't that break your heart? Is any man thirsty? If any man is out there, if there's anyone out there that has that deep and abiding thirst, well, if you have that, let him come unto me and drink. And here's the promise. The people who are believing on me, just like the Scripture says, out of their belly shall flow rivers of living water. Is there anyone out there thirsty like that? Is there anybody thirsty for God? Folks, that's the question Jesus is asking us. Is there anybody out here thirsty? Now, folks, the truth of the matter is that we're all thirsty. But this is a thirst for who? For God. And folks, in preparation for this, in the claim of Jesus Christ that He is claiming to be the living water, here's this water being pulled from the pool of Siloam. They're being brought into that temple. It's being poured out as an offering to God to symbolify that provision in the wilderness physically. And that there is coming a day when the Spirit is going to be poured out once again and revive the barrenness of people's souls. Jesus stands up and says, "I'm the one. I am the fulfillment. I am the fountain of life. I am the living water. It's me. And if you would come to me and drink out of your belly," what would happen? You would have within you a fountain of living waters that would nourish your soul and nourish your spirit. And I ask you again, is there anybody thirsty for that? Because, folks, when I survey fundamentalism, I don't find very many thirsty people. Do you know what it is to sit in a chair and tears come in your eyes because you so much want God and the life of God in your soul that is breaking your heart, that there's a thirst in there that nobody can quench but Him? Do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about going into prayer, opening up your Bible, having the fountain of living waters come and just give you nourishment like a drink of Gatorade after exercise? There's just that awe to it. There's that nourishing physically where I can take in Christ and sup and drink of Him, and I know in my spirit what it means to be quenched. Does anybody have a thought like that? Does anybody have a desire like that? Or do you thirst for cars and houses and lands and monies and a trouble-free life and a good family? You've got all of these thirstings that you want to have filled in your life, but you're not thirsting for the life of God in your soul. And I ask this, whether you're lost, whether you're saved, are you thirsty? And let me give you some tests for this. If you could do anything in the world right now, what would you do? Now, say it to yourself, but at least be honest with yourself. If you could do anything in the world, no holds bar, no laws, no nothing, anything, what would you want to do right now? Folks, if your answer is not what we're doing right now, you're not thirsty. Folks, this is the most important thing going on in the world right now. Tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up, hopefully. You're going to moan, if you're like me. My wife says, I always moan when I get out of bed. I don't hear myself do it, probably because I'm not conscious yet. But she says, I always moan when I get out of bed. I roll around. Hopefully, I'm on feet. I just don't roll off onto the ground. But I wake up eventually. All right, let me ask you this. When you wake up, is there any thirst for God? Is there any desire to spend time with Him? Is there any thirst for your Bible? Is there any joy at all about getting on your knees or walking back and forth or laying prostrate on the floor? However you pray, is there any thirst for getting alone with Him? And folks, I'm not talking about duty. I'm not talking about, well, I got to mark this off of my duty list because if I don't, somebody's going to think I'm unspiritual. I'm asking about your thirst level right now. I find it amazing that people can sit in a chair and watch 2 hours of football and never move a muscle. In fact, they can ask people to bring them tea and popcorn and all this kind of stuff. And in fact, they time the restroom for a commercial. But they can't sit in a church service for an hour. Now, folks, what does that say? Why can I sit for 2 hours in a chair and watch football, but I can't sit for an hour in a church service and listen to preaching? Why is that? There's no thirst for it. If you could engage your mind on anything, what is that which you can engage your mind on that really, in your way of thinking, causes you to be really satisfied? What is that that you like to rummage around and think about that really you think feeds your soul, that you really enjoy thinking about? That is what you're thirsting for. And folks, if there's anything that is higher than God on that thirst level, you're not thirsty enough. And brethren, one of the reasons in fundamentalism is why we're losing ground to the world and in evangelicalism is because there is not a people out there who's thirsty. Can a religious meeting happen and people not be thirsty? Yes, because in this one there's multitudes of people out there and multitudes in the temple area and multitudes around the Lord, and the Lord gets up in the middle of it and says, is anyone out there thirsty? And if you would come and drink, note the verse 37. If you would come and drink of who? Him. Jesus Christ. God in human flesh. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he, what does it mean to come? Verse 38, it means to believe on him. He that believeth in me, into me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Is there anybody dissatisfied with the cisterns of this world? Folks, houses can't satisfy you. Cars can't satisfy you. Position can't satisfy you. Monies can't satisfy you. I'll never forget the quote about John D. Rockefeller. He said, how much money would it take for you to be satisfied? He said, quote, one more penny. True believing satisfies the thirst of a person's soul. And brethren, that is true. If you're here lost without Christ, if you want deliverance from sin and guilt and death, Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the only one that can satisfy your hunger. He's the only one that can satisfy your thirst. But if you're here this morning, you say, Pastor, I really am saved. I really do know Him. I really have experienced this initially, but I'm so dry right now. How are you going to get water? You're going to have to go to who? You're going to have to go to Him. And if you would go to Him, then out of your belly there would be removed those obstacles where rivers of living water would raise up in your spirit. And folks, this is not the first time we've seen this. Turn back to John chapter 4, because this is exactly what He offered the woman at the well. Jesus is sitting there by that well, verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto Him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? She was shocked that a Jew would ask to partake of water out of her cup, because supposedly that would make him unclean. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who Jesus Christ really was, you would say to Him, give me to drink. And He would have given thee what? Living water. That woman, not having an understanding of this, just like many of us, verse 11, the woman says unto Him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? What is the source of this living water? You don't have anything to get it out of this well. Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Was He greater? Amen. Jesus answered and said unto her, now folks, know what He says. Whosoever drinketh of this water, that is Jacob's well, shall what? Thirst again. Verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman asked for that water. Now, folks, look at verse 13 again. I want to bring this point out. I'm not going to prove it. I'm just going to declare it. There is nothing seen in this world that can satisfy your soul. Whether it be water or bread or houses or position or money or retirement program or vacations or European trips, whatever it is, there is nothing that is seen that can satisfy the longing of a person's soul. The only thing that can fill that thirst and that hunger are things that are unseen. Folks, you can't see Jesus, can you? He's unseen. You've never seen heaven. It's what? It's unseen. You've never seen a lot of what the Scripture talks about. It's all unseen. But the only thing that can fill your soul are unseen things. Things that come whose origin is where? Heaven. Not things on earth. And so Jesus would tell this woman, you drink of seen things, you're going to thirst again. But if you would come to me, I would give him a well of water springing up inside of him unto this type of life, everlasting life. That's an unseen life. Here on this earth, we what? We die. But there is everlasting life that comes from someone else, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Scripture would say this, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, let him come and what? Drink. The Scripture would call out the last book of our Bible, the very last chapter, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And folks, the reason why people won't do this is because they're not really thirsty. There are several times that the Lord allows me to experience, just in some small measure, the verses. And my first thought when I woke up this morning was this, boy, I'm thirsty. I'm still thirsty. I'm thirsty right now. I've drank water this morning. I've tried to quench the thirst physically. I'm still thirsty. And folks, have you ever really been physically thirsty? If you really want to know the type of thirst that this is talking about, tomorrow don't drink anything. The next day, don't drink anything. And guess what your body is going to be crying out for? Your body is going to be crying out for water. But brethren, there is a spirit in a man. There's a soul in a woman. There is this type of thing that God is desiring for us to be athirst. For us to want nothing else but Him. To pine for Him as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. To pant after Him with all of our hearts. And if we would have that type of spirit, the Lord would pour out water upon us. Our church would really desire to see God move. God Himself would pour out Himself upon us. If a lost person is here and you really want God, you're really thirsty for Him, then go to Him and drink. There's a saved person here whose life is a mess and full of trouble and anguish, all because you've all pined after cisterns that have no water. You keep going and laboring to get to the cistern of money, and you finally get there and you look in and it's empty. You find houses and you go to that cistern and it's empty. You say, boy, if I just had a good family, and finally the family's kind of semi-organized and semi-moral and everything's okay, but you find the cistern's empty. But the cistern of God, that water is everlasting. It never runs out. Do you thirst for God, young person? You are going to go astray if you do not thirst for God. Mom, Dad, if you do not thirst for God, you are going to go astray. The blessing comes from Him and Him alone. Now, the Scripture gives to us an explanation of what the Lord is talking about, and those who are saved would know exactly what John was talking about. But look at verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, and that happened on the day of Pentecost, for the Holy Ghost was not what? It was not yet. It doesn't mean that He wasn't in operation, that He wasn't working in people's hearts, but He was not yet in the fullness that what was going to happen on the day of Pentecost. He was not yet given because that was not going to happen until after Jesus was what? After He was glorified. But folks, He's been glorified. He has sent the Spirit. And if you would come to Him, He would fill you with all the fullness of God. You would know what it means to have a hungering and a thirsting. You would know what it means to have tears come out of your eyes. You would know what it means to walk back and forth perhaps, or sit in a chair and have an open Bible and see God just illuminate something, and you just want to cry out and rejoice and say, "Woo! Here it is! Boy, that really fed me. Boy, it's great." I'd rather have that than anything. You say, "Well, you're just a fanatic." Well, leave me alone, because I'm having a great time. But you're on dangerous ground by saying that. You say, "Why, Pastor?" Because that's what the world said of the apostles. They considered themselves fools for Christ. Now that Spirit that was going to be poured out in a fullness not seen or known in the New Testament, He is going to elaborate on in John. Go to John 14. I'm just going to read the verses with very little comment. He's going to give an extended explanation of this. And we will spend quite a lot of time in these chapters when we're there, so that we as believers will have a full understanding when we get there. But note in verse 16, He's going to call this everlasting water, the giving of that Spirit, a comforter. Verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter, that He may abide with you for how long? Forever." Verse 17, "That comforter takes the form of truth, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Verse 18, "It is instead of the person of Christ. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you in the form of God the who? God the Holy Spirit." Verse 23, John 14, "He indwells believers." I lost my place here. Verse 23. "Jesus answered and said to them, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our" what? "Our abode," our abiding with him. Verse 26. "He calls the Spirit holy, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will be a" what? "He shall teach you." He will be a teacher. He will teach you all things, and He will help your memory. "And He will bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In John 15, verse 26, He says that when the Comforter comes, He is going to be a witness to us so that the church of God can be a witness to others. Verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He is going to testify of" who? "Me." The Holy Spirit is going to testify of Jesus Christ. Now note the next verse. "You also shall bear" what? "You also shall bear, because you have been with me from the beginning." In John 16 and verse 8, the same Spirit is going to be a reprover. When He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Verse 13, He's going to guide us. "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, and He will glorify Christ." Verse 14, He shall glorify who? Jesus Christ. He shall glorify me. Is there anybody thirsty for that? Because, folks, what I'm offering you today in the person of Jesus Christ, I'm offering you something that is not possible to have in this world. I am offering you unseen things that become present realities through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what was the result of that? Real quickly, the result was division, and the result was anger. Look at verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, some of them said, well, this is the prophet. In Deuteronomy, that was prophesied of Moses. Others said, well, no, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ. Some rebutted that. Well, will Christ come out of Galilee? I mean, doesn't the Scripture say that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Was he from Bethlehem? Yes. But there's the ignorance of people showing up again. There was a division among the people because of him. Some of them would have taken him, but it wasn't his time. No man laid hands on him. So the temple guards come right back, verse 45, to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they're just standing there, and the chief priests and the Pharisees say, well, where is he? And in verse 46, here's what they said. Six words in our English Bibles. Never man spake like this man. What do you think about that? Folks, never man spake like this man because he's not just a man. He's God. He is the incarnate Word. And he will never be just like a mere human being like you and me. Every word, every deed, every thought, everything he did was an accurate exegesis of the Father. He was the express image of His person because He was God. That's why never a man spake like this man. And note the Pharisees' reaction. Are you deceived? Let me ask you this. Any of the head honchos believe this? Child says, we know mom and dad doesn't believe this. Person says, well, my boss doesn't believe it. My grandparents don't believe this. I mean, I go to a church, and the guy up there, he said, I mean, I heard it from the pulpit, and he's a preacher, and preachers can't ever lie, but he said that Jesus was not God. What are they doing? Well, I do know this. It is a very prideful statement, isn't it? But folks, look at their attitude about the multitudes. Verse 49. But this people who know not the law are what? Cursed. Now, I'm going to make just a statement as a side note. True knowledge of Christ never brings a person to where he looks down on someone else because they don't know it. Never. Self-righteousness does that. But a person who knows something about Christ and knows the true knowledge of God, when he sees multitudes that are ignorant and unlearned, what do you think he wants to do? He wants to convey the truth so that they would know. He doesn't sit back and say, "Ha, look at that. People don't know this. They're just dumb." And wasn't it the responsibility of the Israeli leaders to teach the people the word? And folks, if those people did not know the word, guess what they're saying? They're saying they're not much of a leader. It's kind of like the man that complains about his wife being rebellious while he's rebellious. I mean, you're just saying a lot about yourself, right? And a pastor that complains about his flock, that is his lifestyle to make that kind of complaint, is saying something about himself. Now, note the anger here, because Nicodemus, verse 50, the one in John 3, brings up a procedural point. I don't think he's saved here at this point, but he is bringing up a procedural point that they're not following. Verse 51, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" And folks, look at their response to him. "Are you also of Galilee? Search, look, out of Galilee there riseth no prophet." Folks, how do they treat him? With the same condescension they treated the multitudes. Why didn't those temple guards take Jesus Christ? I like what G. Campbell Morgan said. "No, we didn't arrest him. He arrested us." Now, folks, here's my challenge this morning. It's the same one that Jesus gives. Is there anyone thirsty? Is there anyone thirsty? Is there any young person? Is there anyone thirsty? Is there anyone thirsty to be saved? Then come to Jesus Christ. Is there anyone thirsty for God? Then, believer, go to Him and yearn for Him and desire Him, and He will fill you. And after He fills you, He'll enlarge your cup so that you'll be thirsty again. We need a church. Fundamentalism needs a people who desire nothing but Him and Him alone. Let's stand.